sound like a very controversial subject. If you're expecting a controversial discourse, though, I think you'll have to be disappointed. Because we're not going to be treating the controversial features particularly of the subject of the reign of Christ, although we may be getting into the area a little later in our survey of the subject to define the areas of these differences. Basically, the subject of the reign of Christ has to do with the rule and authority of Christ following his return, bringing about the eventual reconciliation of mankind to its oneness with God. The various stages in this reign are quite clearly defined in Scripture and generally agreed upon by most Bible students. There are really five prominent dates that we will be considering in the reign of Christ. The first of these dates is A.D. 33. The death of Christ, his resurrection, and as a result of his faithfulness leading to that death, his exaltation to the glory of office of the divine nature, and coincident with that, the receiving of the title of king, divine king. The second date, perhaps agreed upon by most, although somewhat discussed by others, is the date 1874, which we in our own conviction, but it's not our subject, feel is the date of the return of Christ at his second advent, and his return in the office, among other things, of king, bridegroom, and king. The third date is the date 1878, just 3.5 years later, which we feel would most closely correspond to the date of the visible exercise of his kingly authority and power in at least two different aspects that we'll consider shortly and mention briefly now. One of these is the aspect of the bringing back into life those who will become his co-regents in the kingdom, the sleeping saints comprising part of the bride of Christ. Secondly, the demonstration of his kingly authority in his beginning to exercise control over the affairs of natural Israel, returning them to their land and bringing them to the position where eventually they will be used in the kingdom of God, as was described last night in the Third Temple presentation. Fourth date is the date 1914, when, as even worldly historians note, an old world came to an end and a new world began, in a very real manner of speaking. The world beginning to come to an end because of the beginning of an eviction or dispossession process of the throne of the earth, forced eviction, with Christ beginning to push out the kingdoms of this world, preliminary to the full glories of his reign. And the fifth date, we're not going to give you. The fifth date is some unknown date in the future when the complete body of Christ has been gathered and with their Lord as a unit is exalted again to claim king in the glory of office of the mediatorial kingdom, priest and king that will reign during that phase. This is the phase that we see so graphically illustrated in the tabernacle, with the high priest putting on the robes of glory and of beauty. These then are the five stages in the development of this kingdom. First, the authority to Christ as the king at his first advent. Secondly, the return of that king. Third, the beginning of the exercise of authority by that king. Fourth, the dominion of that king over other kingdoms until they become his kingdom. Fifth, the full glories and duties of a reign of peace and righteousness, albeit an iron rule, reign of authority over the nations of the earth. Now this is a fast survey. Now we want to survey the same subject from another scriptural angle, and that is the symbols of kingship. There are three basic symbols in the Bible of a king. And each of these symbols is applied to Christ in one or another of these five dates. We're setting these dates down as a framework, an outline, to work within to try to establish the factors of the reign of Christ. The first symbol of kingship we want to touch is mentioned in Genesis, the 49th chapter, and the 10th verse. It is the symbol of a scepter. A king, when he rules, he has a scepter in his hand. You may recall when King Ahasuerus was on the throne of Persia, and the queen wanted permission to come to him. He touched out his scepter, showing his royal authority to her, and she touched it, recognizing this. In Genesis 49:10, we have a promise of God to Israel, in particular, a promise to that tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah, that would become the royal tribe. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now you know, in a way, this is an unusual prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. You notice the implication. The implication is that at that time the scepter is in Judah. But really it is. Because when Israel finally begins to have an organized government, where is the rulership? Judges. Judges of various tribes. Tribe of Dan, tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Naphtali. You have judges from the various tribes and the tribe of Judah. You don't have rulership yet in Judah. Well, fine. Scepter implies does not apply to it. A judge applies to a king. So God selects for Israel a king. And who does he select? Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Yet the scepter has not reached Judah. The kingship was first given to Benjamin. Then following the defection of Saul and his rejection by the Lord, then the scepter goes to David of the tribe of Judah. And now having arrived at David, God says it will not depart. He's really speaking prophetically of the time in which it would reach David. A side point, we'll take just a minute or two on. Why didn't he start the kingship with Judah? Why didn't he start the kingship where the scepter was supposed to be? I think there's a beautiful lesson there. It's a subject in itself. Would you take the time to speak? The people wanted a kingship. What was God's idea that there be a king? God had given them judges. Samuel debated with the people, said, "You should not have a king." God said, "Come to heaven. They have rejected you, they rejected me." Well, the people wanted somebody to show the authority, the dignity of their nation, to show that they were like other nations. So God said, "I'll give you a king of your own choosing." He chose them, but he chose one who was what? Head and shoulders above his brother. A man of men. Chose a man who would become a lord, a meek man to begin with. A man who would not even aspire to the kingship, but who, having taken that absolute power, soon felt the strength of that power, let that strength pervade his whole being, lost his humility, and became a domineering tyrant of the people. God said, "That's the kind of king you would choose. But the king that I would choose for you is a shepherd boy." In contrast, he is showing their choice, the ideals they would have, not of the tribe of Judah, and the ideals that he has of the tribe of Judah. And then having chosen them, based upon faithfulness, the kingship remains with Judah until the Shiloh comes. And this is where the scepter concept is involved. Shiloh. Say that Shiloh is a name for Christ. But there are lots of names for Christ. Why Shiloh? It may be taken from the thought of Shalom, because the word is the same root of peace, until the peacemaker comes. But we think more importantly, Shiloh was the location of the tabernacle when they first entered the land. And he may be speaking more prophetically of this. Until the antitype of that which is at Shiloh, until the antitype of the tabernacle sacrifices shall have arrived. A direct reference to the sacrifice of Christ. And we think the implication is that when Christ comes as the fulfillment of the Shiloh sacrifice, the tabernacle sacrifice, and coincidentally, as the maker of that sacrifice that guarantees peace, that guarantees reconciliation, And at that time, he received the scepter. The scepter is an authority of kingship. That's what it really shows, I think. It's more the right of kingship, the legal right to have a rule. That goes to Christ based upon the concept of his provision of the ransom sacrifice. And so he becomes, in a very real sense, the anointed king that will eventually exercise that kingship and ruling upon the earth. So our first symbol of kingship is scepter. We believe this goes to Jesus in AD 33. At that stage, he receives the scepter, that authority or right of rulership. Now we'd like to go to our second symbol. When you think of a king, I think the first thing you really think of is a crown. The second symbol is the crown of the king. Now this crown that is involved in kingship of the Old Testament, in the Bible, is a crown that God had given to Israel for a period of time, from David on, it passed from one son to another, until you finally come to Zedekiah, the king of Israel, and there we have perhaps the most definitive scripture as to the transfer of the crown to Christ. Ezekiel, the 21st chapter, verses 25 to 27. Thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come when iniquity shall be end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Literally, this shall not endure. Exalt him that is high, exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be, the word more there is applied, it shall be no. It shall not be, it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now here he talks about a crown that was on the kings of Israel's head, removed at the time of Zedekiah, and he says, put on the shelf, put in limbo. It shall not be until a certain event comes, he whose right it is. Perhaps the first thought that might occur to our mind would be that, again, when he came at his first advent, that this goes to him. But there's no indication of that, because when he came at his first advent, it was not at that time his right. That right was when he died. That was when he secured the right to that crown. So our second thought might be, when he comes at a second advent, that then it goes to him, because he is now the one having the right coming. And that would be a logical thought. So we don't think of the thought here. It would be logical within itself. We'd like to go on to one more step here. He connects this coming, whose right it is, with the triple overturning. I will overturn it until he comes, whose right it is. And look, the implication this way, that when he comes to complete the overturning. That he comes and completing the overturning, the crown becomes his. Zedekiah, the crown is removed from him, 606 BC. We enter that period of time that we like to call the time of the Gentiles. We saw it on the screen last night, we heard it explained to us elsewhere at this convention. The 2520-year period in which God permits Gentile governments to exercise authority in the earth. And he's telling us that in the Gentile government, there would be a triple overturning. Maybe triple for emphasis. We don't think so. We think he's referring to three specific overturnings. But he's talking about the accomplished fact of the government going from Israel to Babylon. And it would be overturned from Babylon to Medo-Persia. Second overturning from Medo-Persia, it would be turned over, or overturned, into the hands of Greece. The third overturning into the hands of Rome. He says it's important, you've got to get it turned over a fourth time to Christ. But he says these three would precede the return of him who's right again. The fourth one takes place after he comes who's right again. And that's the implication of this fourth overturning. The three overturnings until he comes, for the purpose of the final overturning to himself. And we think this is where we would identify the symbol of the crown. That then, having overturned it, God has recognized his lease to the Gentiles of 2,520 years. So man may break a promise. God never does. The man may break his conditions of a lease. God holds to the lease. But once the lease was expired, you have the beginning of the exile of that which had held this, and the crown going then, being released from this mortgage on it, so to speak, and God promised the Gentiles to him whose right it is. But it's argued. There's one scripture that says you're wrong, and that scripture is Revelation, the 14th chapter and the 14th verse. That's the text that reads, at the time of the beginning of harvest, which would be the time of the Lord's return, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. There seems to be one scripture that puts the Lord at his return with the crown on his head, and not delayed until the end of the time of the Gentiles. Now we would suggest that if you look up in your concordances, the word for crown in the New Testament, that there are two words translated crown. There's the word, I know Greek, so I didn't pronounce English, anglicized version, the word diadem. That literally means a crown of gold, a crown upon a king's head. And then there's the word Stephanos, from which we get the name Stephen. That refers to a wreath, a laurel wreath. It is usually used of the wreath that was given to the victors in the Olympic Games. It shows the concept of victory. It's the one that is used in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the Stephanos, the laurel wreath, the victory of life. And that if you look up these words in the New Testament, never is the word diadem used of victory. Diadem is always used of regency, of a king in his reign. Never in the New Testament is the word Stephanos used of a king. It's always in the New Testament used of victory, unless this be the verse, where it's an exception. One other exception, Jesus, when he is ready to be crucified, is given as Stephanos of thorns, showing kingship. But there is a literal description of what was on his head. That was a Stephanos, that was a wreath. It was a thorn wreath. And the word is used there not in reference to kingship, but in reference to the description of the article that's on his head. But it can be well argued that there are many references in papyrus to Stephanos of King, and that's true. There are many contemporary references in the days of Christ, that era of time, where Stephanos is used as King's crown. Do the same thing as the crown in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is showing the king's crown that goes to Christ in 1914. Revelation is showing that he who is the harvester is also the one who has the victory. The golden victory is the immortal one, is Christ. It identifies the chief reaper as the Lord himself, the one who has already gained the crown of life. Now this is the identification we have here. We realize this is open to us. The third symbol of kingship is a symbol of a throne. A king sits on a throne. Now, if we were to identify the other two symbols, we would say the scepter is the right of rulership, the authority to exercise rulership. The crown is the exercise of that, or the ability to exercise it, being in the position to put forth that authority. But the throne is the legal basis for rulership. It is the legality of rulership. David sat on the throne of Israel? No. He sat on the throne of the Lord. It was the basis that it was the theocracy of God. That was the basis for his setting on it. That was why God could depose or impose kings upon Israel. Because it was his throne. It was a legal basis that was entailed. And so when the Lord returns, and he sits on the throne. Revelation, the 3rd chapter, and the 21st verse. And notice how similar to the thrones of the kings of Israel sat on. Your time setting first. This is the promise to the overcomers in the church of Laodicea. Laodicea is a church that does not begin until the Lord returns. So this is a promise referring to those overcomers after the Lord's return, specifically, although the concept of it is true for all. Also mentioned in the same verse. Let's read the verse again. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, mine, even as I am overcome, have overcome, and have sat with my Father in his throne. We have a throne of Christ, and we have a throne of God in the same verse. He tells us in this verse that, present tense, I am set down on my Father's throne. Sitting on a throne, you're in the position of a king. I'm sitting here as the king for Jehovah on his throne. But if you're faithful, then you with me will sit not on the Father's throne, but on my throne. He distinguishes the throne of Christ from the throne of God, making the throne of Christ future, making the throne of God a present tense throne, that we will together sit on the throne. We think this goes again to the thought of the title of kingdom. At his return, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns with the title of the kingdom in the hand of God. But there is a period of time, that fifth state that we spoke of, when the church is complete, when he reigns with the title of that reign in his own name. A beautiful quotation on this, we'll let you look it up for yourself, is volume 5 in the foreword, where the point is made that it is at the point of the second application of blood in your tabernacle picture. The application of the blood of the Lord's goat, showing the final transaction in the purchase of the world, that at that stage, the kingdoms are turned over to Christ so that his throne aspect may begin. We have the time element for Christ sitting on his throne given to us specifically in the scriptures. We don't need to guess at this. Matthew 25:31.